Good morning, and this Thanksgiving weekend. Today is actually a Sunday with a theme. I mean, there's always a theme, isn't there? The victory of Christ. But this, there's a special theme today. It's the last Sunday of the Christian year, immediately before we enter Advent next week, and we'll begin a new liturgical year of walking together the great truths of the faith. But before we cross that threshold, we stop to affirm all that we've been building up toward for the last 6 months since Pentecost, the thing we've been aiming at since we've been walking with Jesus through this season. We've heard him teach. We've heard his call to follow. We've seen his miracles. We have been tempted to turn away. And in the last few Sundays, we've heard the strong invitation to surrender everything, just like the woman who gave everything in her two small coins. And so before we begin a new year of the church, we affirm that all we have heard about Jesus the Christ is true, and that God has fulfilled in and through him all that he's promised. This is Christ the King Sunday. It's not an ancient observance, actually, but in terms of how long it's been on the calendar, but I think it is really important, especially when we understand what it proclaims and how critical it is for us to affirm this truth in our own day and in the sphere of our lives together. Just by way of a note, Christ the King as an observance was added to the liturgical calendar in 1925 by Pope Pius XI. And accompanying that action, he wrote an encyclical where he quoted from Cyril of Alexandria, noting that Jesus' kingship is not obtained by violence. Christ, he says, has dominion over all creatures, a dominion not seized by violence nor usurped, but his by essence and by nature. Pope Pius XI instituted the Feast of Christ the King in 1925 in order to remind Christians that their allegiance was to their spiritual ruler in heaven, as opposed to earthly supremacy, which at that time was being claimed by Benito Mussolini. So there was a very important context for this. And then Anglicans and others who follow the liturgical calendar kind of got on board with this. Now, over the few years that I've been here, I've preached on the various facets of Christ's kingship and his reign, even the trajectory of his rule in Scripture. And those are very important understandings. But today, I really want us to have in mind a simple question. And that is, who is our ruler? Who is our ruler? As we look at these passages before us, where do we give our ultimate allegiance? If Jesus is king, then what does it mean for how we live, for how we understand the bigger picture of things? First, a word about kings and monarchs. Because in this country, we fought a war to throw off the rule of kings. Not a bad idea, actually, when you look at history and see how kings have operated, right? It's often been oppressive, violent, and unjust, and there are really very few monarchies, true monarchies, left in the world. But because of our own history here, I think we can misunderstand what a king is, what a queen embodies for her people. I have a number of friends in the UK, and as you might know, they have a queen there. And Americans, a lot of Americans seem smitten by this, with the idea of English monarchy and all that attaches to it, and we get kind of caught up in that, don't we? Some of us. But my friends are truly her subjects. Others are not, no matter how much they might admire. And I think we have a hard time sometimes understanding the love and the loyalty that attaches to a monarch from his or her people, even when they're out of favor, even when they're going through hard times as a family. There is a love that binds them there. So we might get up in the middle of the night to watch a royal wedding or watch Downton Abbey, but that doesn't make us loyal subjects. And I think it's just important to, if we're going to talk about kingship, that we just understand that. We can tend to be a little bit like the defiant peasant in Monty Python's Holy Grail, who upon meeting King Arthur proclaims, "Well, I didn't vote for you." I'm just encouraging us to be careful of our perspective. The king is not the president. The king is a king. Jesus' appearance before Pilate in our gospel reading today is an important place to allow the kingship of Christ to confront us, even as it did the Roman ruler. And this encounter was taken up into the creed. We say that. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. It's an important interchange and exchange, even though it doesn't take that long in terms of the text. Jesus' statements continue to shape our understanding of who he is, and they echo down through the centuries of the church. It's not just a passing conversation. It's very important. We're going to look at it today. In fact, theologian Tom Oden asserts that this exchange sets up some really key points in Christian teaching. So I actually have 3 points today. I know, for some of you who like to kind of take points, here they are. The first point is this, that Jesus is indeed a king. He is indeed a king. As Pilate questions him, the Roman governor is trying to get at, why is this man standing in front of me? Why has he been brought here? What really is his crime? And he'd probably been given some kind of brief by the Sanhedrin and had been told, this man claims to be king. Now, that was the kind of thing that could not be tolerated in Roman provinces, especially given the troubled history in Palestine. There were always those who were rising up to challenge Rome's authority. There was always some sort of would-be king on the horizon. In fact, from the death of Herod the Great, which was about 30 years before this, by Roman law, there could not be a king in Palestine. They took Herod the Great's kingdom and they divided it into four. And then they brought in a Roman governor, along with puppet rulers such as Herod Antipas. So there's a real concern when, you know, about this question about kingship. Pilate was the fifth governor of this province. And I'll tell you, it probably wasn't the plum assignment in the Roman Empire to be sent to Palestine. And really, he spent most of his time in Caesarea with his soldiers because it was near the water. He came to Jerusalem only when he had to. We know from other sources that Pilate was brutal and he carried out atrocities against the Jews. This was not a merciful judge that Jesus was standing before. He wasn't someone to bandy words with. So his question to Jesus about a supposed kingship is not idle chatter. It's charged with political meaning. Jesus is sort of indirect with him, isn't he, in his answers. And it's because the idea that Pilate had in mind of what a king is and what a kingship looked like is not Jesus' idea of kingship. But by the time we get to verse 37, we do have a confession of identity. By one translation, at least, it says, "You are right in saying I'm a king." The others are kind of come out a different way. The way we read it in English says, one says, "Well, king is your word." But it's clear that he is affirming who he is. If it can be understood what's meant by the word king and what his kingdom is about, that he came to testify to the truth, which means really he came to testify to himself. He came to preach the gospel of himself, of who he is. This is not the kind of king that Pilate has encountered before, but it is clear when we're done with this conversation that Jesus is king. A king of power and grace and glory, who entered his reign through the unexpected doorway of suffering, death, and resurrection. So if there's any question about Jesus' identity, know today first that Jesus is king. He is king. Secondly, he is not a worldly king, though. Pilate can only imagine one type of king. And Jesus' answer is not given to remove Pilate's concern. It's not made to, you know, so Pilate would feel at ease. But Jesus' answer to Pilate is to make a theological statement about the kingdom of God. My kingdom is not of this world, he says. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. It says something about the kingdom, but it also says something about those in the kingdom. It's not only a word to Pilate, it's a word to us as well. It was Augustine who said that Jesus' kingdom is not ruled by force. Luther said this kingdom is not concerned with political and domestic economy. He is not a worldly king and has no worldly kingdom. His is a spiritual rulership. He did not come to establish a coercive, political, earthly kingdom. Now, that doesn't mean that Christ's kingdom doesn't lay claim to the earth and to the world. After all things are being put under his feet. But that authority comes on its own terms, not like the world's authority. Remember Jesus' words to his disciples, "My peace I leave with you. My peace I give you, not as the world gives. Do not let your heart be troubled, and do not be afraid." This is not a kingdom of the world. It's not a worldly kingdom. It's not a kingdom of fear, but one of trust. So different than what Pilate would have understood. And what does Jesus point to as proof of this claim? The behavior of his disciples. How can you know, Pilate, that I'm not a king of this world and my kingdom is not of this world? Well, look at my followers. They are not rising up to take you on. They're not trying to free me. Do we know our own role in witnessing to the kingdom of God? If Jesus is pointing to us saying, "There's my proof," are we just a little worried about that? I mean, what kind of king lays it on the line for such a motley and inconsistent bunch of subjects? Nothing personal. Well, the kind of king who does that is a king whose kingdom is not of this world. It is unlike any other. During the invasion of Normandy on June 6, 1944, Winston Churchill wanted to watch the action from the bridge of a battleship. So he made plans to join the battle there in the English Channel. Well, the U.S. General Eisenhower was not too happy about this. In fact, he was desperate to stop Churchill for fear that he would be killed. He might be killed. You know, they had no idea how this was going to go. When it became apparent that Churchill would not back down, Eisenhower appealed to a higher authority. He went to King George VI. The king went and told Churchill that if it was the prime minister's duty to witness the invasion, he could only conclude that it was also his duty as king to join him on the battleship. Well, at this point, Churchill reluctantly agreed to back down. For he knew that he could never expose the King of England to such danger. The king must always be protected. See, Jesus did exactly the opposite. There was nothing that was protected. It was risked. All of it was risked. And continues to be risked. Because his kingdom is not of this world. So he is a king. Secondly, his kingdom is not of this world. Well, then, where is it? Thirdly, the kingdom is from above. It's from above. This kingship, the reign of Jesus Christ, does not just appear out of nowhere. It's not suddenly there. It's not a concoction of the disciples or something that the Jewish leaders leveled at him in order to get him in trouble. The kingship of Jesus is not something that editors added to the Gospels later to make them work better. The rule of Jesus is the rule of the Messiah, the anointed one of God, promised in Genesis chapter 3, recalled again in the promises to Abraham and to Moses and to King David and on through the prophets, up until the Revelator witnesses the one who was and is to come, the first and the last, the Almighty. That's the kingship of Jesus. And the God who never wanted an earthly king made an everlasting covenant to a king who was flawed and yet devoted to him. David's kingly line is made eternal, not because David was so great, but because God is. And the Holy Spirit, speaking through David, and what we have is his last words, remembers this royal idea that was expressed in 2 Samuel 7, when God declared that he would establish a line that would never end. I'm going to look at that just a moment. 2 Samuel 7, do you remember that story? I know we've had it here on a Sunday morning, not in the too distant past. David gets this idea to build a great house of cedar for God. You know, a temple, a place of worship. And God comes and says, did I ever say I wanted a house of cedar? During all the time that we were in the tent traveling around, did I ever complain about that? He says, that's not why I brought you up from bondage in Egypt. That's not why I've protected you. It's not why I have nurtured you so that you can mess about with sticks and buildings. That's not what I have in mind, David. What I have in mind is the idea I had in mind at first. To be in fellowship with you, to be in relationship with you, that you would know me, that my law would be put on your heart. That's what I'm doing. That's the work that I'm doing in your line. And so this is a wonderful promise of the everlasting kingship. Jesus tells Pilate, my kingdom is from another place. Understatement of the year, right? John Calvin said, Jesus' kingdom is governed by the Spirit, by self-giving love. As Paul said in Romans, it's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. This is the kingdom of Christ. This is the rule and the reign of Christ, which finds its beginning in the promises of God and its fulfillment through God's power and love and mercy, and its sustaining in God's work through the Son. And we are his subjects. We're in the kingdom. We're under his rule and reign in order to rule and reign with him. What a high calling for us. What a tremendously high calling. Do we know our King? Are we loyal? Are we obedient? Joyful subjects? Have we pledged our highest allegiance to this King? Are we taking on his character, his humility, his sacrifice, his love? We have many places in our lives where we have allegiance, don't we? Where we have to make decisions about allegiances. Relationships, family, job, church, all kinds of things. And again, we are reminded and need to be reminded of that ultimate allegiance we have to Christ the King, the ruler, the one who reigns. No earthly ruler can lay claim to what he has laid claim to. We've just come through a really divisive election. I want you to hear me carefully so I'm not misquoted. And that's good. We need to be involved in that. That's part of how we shape society. But there's been a lot of energy and a lot of words and a lot of money on the various elections that we've had. Some of us have been really involved in it. Probably on different sides of things, too. And that's an appropriate pursuit. But I don't want us to forget there is no ruler, there is no leader, there is no person in authority who can stand before Pilate and say, my kingdom is not of this world, except for Christ the King. What is our highest allegiance? Where do we place our ultimate desire and our ultimate energies? Are we communicating about the King? Are we blogging about the King? Are we sharing the King around the water cooler? Next week, we'll start waiting for him. But today, we affirm he is King. And by his grace and mercy, we are his subjects. Thanks be to God.